All right, we're in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of this chapter, dealing with the final judgment. Revelation chapter 20. A little loud here. Yeah. Revelation 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Thank you, Father, again, for your word, and this word on the final judgment and the second coming of Christ. And pray that you'd give us instruction on it and these books, which you reveal to us, and that you would reveal to our hearts something more of it, even this morning, to help us to have a right understanding of your purposes and your expectations for your people. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So last time together, we looked at the book of life and how the book of life was from the foundation of the world. The book of life is the names of all the elect written in to whom God is going to impart life to. But in our text, we have more than the book of life. That is something other than the other books. So it says the books, plural, were opened and another book was opened, the book of life. So Barnes writes, books containing the record of human deeds. The representation is that all that men have done is recorded, and that it will be exhibited on the final trial, constitute the basis of a last judgment. The imagery seems to be derived from the accusations made against such as are arraigned before human courts of justice. Which would be right. We have books here because books are evidence. Books are something written. And the books are evidence, and the evidence is as credible as those who have written in it. And since God's credibility is perfect and his foreknowledge and his omniscience perfect, therefore what's written in these books are admitted in the court of heaven as being perfect evidence. So we have these two books. So out of the book of life, those that are in the book of life are those who have been regenerated, justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. There's already been a court action in the sense that in our conversion, when God regenerates us and gives us life, we are also justified, the scripture says, which means declared righteous in the sight of God. So obviously those who are in the book of life are justified. They are declared righteous in God's sight. Those who are not in the book of life then are not a part of that group, and their judgment is going to come out of the other books. So do the saints have anything to do with the other books? I think so. I think the saints' works also are presented for various reasons. These books that are opened up, some of them are to vindicate the saints because the saints have been spoken evil of throughout the history of the world. And so these books will clear that up. And then I think also when we talk about rewards, and we'll look at those passages, there are rewards for the wicked and for the righteous. And that is a normal part of God's purposes and doings on the earth. He talks about rewards. He rewards his people. He rewards what is good and what is evil accordingly, according to what it deserves. So I think that is a natural thought process and not something that we should think unusual for the final judgment. Not because we are saved by works, but because throughout the scriptures make sure that we are careful, as he says in Titus, to maintain good works. And not to think that because we are saved completely by grace and without any works, that works are not important. They are important. They are important because they do vindicate the work of God, that his regenerating work is a real work in the soul that produces real life in the soul, a life which spends itself upon God instead of upon itself for the rest of its life. So all of this is important, I think. Matthew Poole says the books were opened to show the justice and righteousness according to which this judge would proceed. So books are said to be opened. So these evidences are certainly going to stop every mouth. There won't be any mouthing things in this judgment, as we find sometimes even in our courts of law. There are strict rules about who can talk and who can't talk, though sometimes people break those rules. There won't be any rules broken in this final judgment. The scripture assures us that every mouth shall be stopped. The whole world will be guilty before God. So, justice and righteousness will proceed. Now, Poole says, what are the books? He says one of the books is the book of God's law. The book of God's law. Because by the law of God, men are condemned for their sin. That's the purpose of the law, that we understand the purpose of the law. It shows forth the holiness of God. It shows us the character of God, the perfections of God. And thereby, then, we, no longer comparing ourselves to other people but to God, are going to be, all men everywhere would be brought to that condemnation of their lives. In John 5, in verse 45, when the Pharisees always went on and on about how they had the law and that Moses was their friend and that Jesus wasn't their friend, but Moses was their friend. And basically what Jesus says to them is, actually, Moses is not your friend. Moses is the one who's going to condemn you. Because he says in John 5:45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. You think he's your big friend? He's the law, and the law is going to accuse you in the end. So yes, there is the books. In the books, there is the book of God's law, which is the revealed character of God, the revealed purposes of God, the revealed requirements and obligations of the souls of men to God, and those who are not found in Christ are going to find themselves in a heap of trouble, because it's only being in Christ that the voice of the law is silenced against us because of Christ's atonement. The second kind of law that Poole puts forth is the book of God's omniscience. Just to say that in these books is written that which comes out of the omniscience of God. Job speaks of it a number of times, Job being probably the oldest book in the Bible. Job 26:6, hell is naked before him and destruction has no covering. Job 28:24, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of men and seeth all his goings. Job 34:22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. So they cannot be hidden in any of the nooks and crannies of the earth. They can't even be hidden in death. Even death doesn't hide them from God. God is everywhere at all times. The famous statement when Samuel was sent to anoint another priest of the Lord, in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the man looks upon the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. And this explanation is made throughout, consistently throughout the scriptures, that God's seeing is not like our seeing. And that's the trouble with us. At times we think of God being like us. Now, we are like him in some ways, but God is not like us. He is other than us. So that all of our judgments are dependent upon outward things, what we see outwardly. That's all the judgments we can make. Why we have to warn people about judging the motives of other people's hearts, because you can't see them and because you don't know them. Only God knows them. So I am dependent upon what I see outwardly for everything, either an outward action, an outward talk. And even that has to be then, you know, gone to and say, now, what did you mean by what you just said? Even in that, I can't even tell properly, necessarily, what the person's heart is about. But throughout the scriptures, yes, the books that are opened have to do with the omniscience of God as far as the perfection of them reaching to the heart. True religion reaches to the heart. False religion just covers the outside. False religion just deals with the outside and appearances, how we appear to other men, why Christ dealt with that constantly in the Sermon on the Mount. Worrying about your appearances, that's not what you're to worry about. Your concern is a real relationship with God in your soul. The famous text in Psalm 139, verse 12, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We have levels of discernment. We have levels of ability to know things. And so the reason the psalmist says the night shines like the day, He's trying to cause our minds to realize that there's no difference with God, night and day. There's not levels of discernment. It's always perfectly in the light. Everything is perfectly in the light to him. Solomon says, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There have been those at times who have thought that God did not behold evil. He beholds everything. And it's all written down, both good and evil, which is what we're going to see about these books. Solomon also said in Proverbs 15:11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men, that which is important to him. Mark 4:22, for there is nothing hidden which will not be manifested. Neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. We all hold secrets. We all have secrets. We have secrets we are ashamed of. We have secrets which we want no one to know about. But God, there are no secrets with God, though. Neither is there any creature not manifest, not made known in his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. For the unbeliever, he needs to repress that knowledge. He needs to hold it down in unrighteousness because it's a very uncomfortable knowledge. For the Christian, it can be uncomfortable at times, but it also can be extremely comforting to know that God knows everything. Because if you hold a secret, if you have a secret, which you can't tell anyone, and perhaps it's a terrible secret, if you have such a secret, it's a burden to have it. It's a burden to have to maintain it. It's a burden to not be able to share it with another soul, another person, another being to, as we say, get it off your chest. It is hard to have to hold such secrets. The nice thing for the Christian is that he doesn't have to hold any of those secrets from God. God already knows them. We may freely confess them to him, find forgiveness, find direction in our lives as far as what to do with this secret that we are holding in our souls. And so there's comfort there for the Christian. We went through the churches in Revelation. And what did he say to the churches in Revelation over and over again? I know your works. And another one, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. So for good or for ill, he knew their works. So that's the book of God's omniscience. And then Poole also talks about the book of men's consciences, the book of men's consciences, which is just another way to think about it from man's side. In Romans chapter 2, the next chapter we're going to be getting into in Romans, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. So the conscience itself holds the ability, though it is flawed now in our sinful state, but it has the ability to tell us, yeah, that's right, no, that's not right. Of course, the Christian has also the Spirit of God, which is far more sensitive than our conscience is and also directs our conscience. But yes, the conscience itself is a book which, if opened up, could say, here's what was done right, here's what was done wrong. Poole says, in the former, in God's law, there is contained all what men should have done. In the latter, too, omniscience and conscience, will discover what they have thought or spoke or done in the flesh. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to these books shall the last judgment be. So that we see the emphasis in Revelation chapter 20 and how it talks about their works. At the end of verse 12, after the books are opened, it says they're judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And at the end of verse 13, they were judged every man according to their works. This doesn't need to be confusing at all concerning how salvation is brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to understand is that in salvation, God guards very carefully against thinking that our salvation has anything to do with our merit and that we don't merit any of it. So he's very, very careful to talk to us in ways which are very clear. He guards against the idea of a works salvation because there are really only two types of religions in the world. It's a grace salvation and it's a works salvation. Everybody else has works. So when he speaks about that, he speaks very clearly. He says in Romans 4:6, even as David describes the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So he wants, it's very much in our face in the sense that he wants us to be very clear on the manner of salvation, that God gets all the glory for it. Romans 9:11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So there's where he puts it together for us. We are not saved by works at all. It's all of grace. And why? Why do we need to know that? Why is that important? Lest we should boast, lest we should think in our hearts that we could save ourselves in some fashion, because a man who thinks that cannot be saved. But rather, we are God's work. And being God's work, then, we are created unto certain good works. Being the work of God, therefore, works are very important to God because it shows his handiwork. It shows what God does in a Christian's life. It shows that his salvation is something wonderful and something righteous and holy altogether, that it pushes a man toward what is right and away from what is evil. When we think of the omniscience of God and how he sees all that we do, for some, they think only in the negative. Well, he's going to see all the bad I do. But that's not the presentation of the Scripture. The Scripture is clear to say that God will not forget. God will not forget the good things you have done toward others. That is important. That God is not someone who's just like some personalities want, always can only see the bad. Matthew 6:4, that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. So your deeds of charity, done in secret. The Christian's life is not to be one that is showy. This is what I've done. See what good things I've done. Oh, what good things I've done. It's just to be done because we're walking with God and because that delights God and we like to do what delights God. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, enter into your closet. When you shut your door, pray to the Father in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. So what do we have? We have He sees. Our life, much of our Christian life, is that which is done in secret. And it's a voice against the Pharisees, of course, who made long prayers in public to show everyone how holy they were. But it is a secret life in God. And in this secret life in God, God sees you. God takes note of you. God has communion with you. And He rewards. He rewards. Is the reward all of grace? Of course it is. But yet, it is the work of God and the workmanship of God, and it pleases God. It pleases God when His redeemed creatures obey Him and follow after Him and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Matthew 6:18, that you appear not to men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. So, God sees the good works that are done in secret, pleases Him, He rewards His children. He rewards His children here, and He will reward His children in eternity too. Dead works. Dead works. The Scripture talks about dead works. Hebrews, in a couple of places, it talks about dead works. What are dead works when the Scriptures talks about that? They are works that are done not out of a life of God. Okay? Our works, because we said last week, those that are written in the book of life have life given to them. These are those whom God has given life, eternal life, spiritual life. The Spirit of God is in them. They live with God. So when the Scripture talks about dead works, they're talking about works that are done, and they may be good humanitarian works, but they are not done out of a life of God. They're not done out of I want to glorify God. They're not done out of, I want to obey God. They're not done out of, I appreciate the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ. And I wish to honor Him with giving a cup of cold water even in His name. So dead works, when the Scripture talks about it, are those works which the dead do when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And they may have been good in a nominal way, but they weren't the ultimate good. Because the problem is before we know Christ, before we have an understanding of grace, even if we're a nice person and we like to help people, we're doing things, sometimes even to please God in the sense of we're trying to merit some sort of benefit before God. And that is a great slam against the salvation that there is in Christ and true grace, as if we didn't need grace, we just need to do a few nice things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So he says this is the very foundation of our new life in Christ. We have repented of the dead works we were doing before. And now we have faith in Christ. So we are not looking to our own merit. We're not looking for aiding in our own salvation. We're not looking to be applauded by God or other or men. But we repent. We repent of our dead works. And then Hebrews 9 in verse 14. Hebrews 9 and 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when we come to this salvation that is perfected by Jesus Christ, who offers himself as the only possible salvation because he is without spot to God. And this purges away from our conscience all of our dead works by which we thought we could approach God, because now we have a new way to approach God and a new way to serve God, to serve the living God that he has made known to us. So there are many texts of scriptures that talk about these dead works or would have a reference to them. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And he will say to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So that there are those who may do things that even seem wondrous, whether it is done through fraud or however it's done. But yet, this is not enough. These are dead works. These are dead works. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. So a profession is not enough. It's not just about a profession of faith. A profession of faith is necessary, and we need, if we are in Christ, we will profess and confess his name. But it's not enough. If a man professes to know God, but he lives like the devil, then his profession is nothing. Because it's important what the outcome of that profession be, whether it moves towards godliness or not. Matthew 23:3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. Observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say, but they do not. And again, with the Pharisees, even these who perhaps didn't even know the Lord, and yet at times they spoke truths, Christ says, well, some of the things they're telling you to do are good things. You do them, but don't follow their works, because their works were finding loopholes around righteousness. Matthew 23:5, all their works they do to be seen of men. So that is a dead work. If it's to be seen of men and to be applauded by men, those are dead works. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off works of darkness. Anything associated with darkness is a dead work. The works of the flesh are manifest, Galatians 5, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There are obviously works of the flesh are dead works, obviously, as well. That which is done to just please our flesh. 1 John 3:8, he that commits sin is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So are works important? Yes, they are. They are important because they are ordained to. They are ordained. Our good works are ordained to be manifested to show the very opposite of the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy sinful works. And then Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen things that remain that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect. So, dead works. What are dead works? Works that are done outside of a work of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God instructs us, moves us, teaches us to do what is right and true, those are good works. But dead works are those things which were done before we knew Christ. They are anything that is done that's not for the glory of God, that has to do with me and for my glory, for seeing me. Are there rewards according to works? Are there rewards according to works? Matthew 16:27 says, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." 2 Corinthians 11:15. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." According to their works, they're going to be rewarded. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil," Paul says. "The Lord reward him according to his works." There is a sowing and there is a reaping. There's sowing and reaping now in the earth. In the Proverbs, we're taught that the lazy man decides he doesn't need to sow, and what he reaps out of that is hunger and poverty. This is a part of God's economy for the world, and this reaches to eternity as well. So that in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us to not just lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? Except by our love and glory and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ by good works. What will that reward be? How will that reward be vetted out? That's been a matter of tremendous controversy in the church throughout the ages. Again, I've shared with you before some people believing that the reward is simply heaven for the elect, and the reward is hell for those who are unbelievers. Certainly that is true. Those two rewards are going to be given out. Is there a greater reward for some, a lesser reward for others? Seems to be the case. When it speaks of the wicked and the evil, it talks about the light that they had, and those that had more light are going to have more responsibility, and if they suppress the greater light, there's going to be a greater judgment for them. We think of Dante's famous work where he has his levels of hell. That thought process, I think, does come out of the scripture that God is just in the way that he deals with men, and that those who have been given much, much is required. And so that therefore those nations which had the gospel and which rejected the gospel are going to be under even a greater judgment than those nations which just were in darkness even without the gospel but rejected God. So are there some sort of greater and lesser rewards for both for the wicked? I think so. Is it for the saints as well? Seems to be for the saints as well. Will that cause envy and jealousy in the saints? No, because it will be heaven, and therefore we'll have a right mind about these things, and we will rejoice in those who had greater rewards, whom God honors. Obviously, God honors some because there's 24 elders around the throne. They're given a position that's higher than others. Is that a matter of envy? No, it's not. It's according to God's purposes. Is it a carnal thing? Is it a terrible thing for God to set forth a reward? Apparently not, since he does it all the time. So he does it in physical life. He does it in our emotional life. He does it in our intellectual life. He does it in our spiritual life. I think it's part of the fact that we are created in the image of God and created the highest pinnacle of creation, and that therefore God sets forth these rewards because we are rational beings whom God expects in the parables, you know, like the man who has the 5 talents, 10 talents, 1 talent. There's an expectation there by God for us to use what he gives us. There is an expectation because though we are not God and he is other than us, we are made in his image and he has expectations for us. And that expectation is that we would labor with all of our hearts and that we would love him with all of our hearts because of who he is and the great things he has done. So yes, I don't think it's inconsistent in the character of God to set forth rewards for the saints. Do the saints do it only for the reward? Well, of course not, because that's not the nature of the saint. But is reward a part and piece of our own constitution as a man? Yes, it is. We go to work, and even when we enjoy our work, we actually do expect to get a paycheck at the end of the week, because that's a part and parcel of our being in God's moral universe and us as men. So it's not inconsistent in the scriptures to think about the fact that there will be greater or lesser rewards in the final day. And of course, we looked at last week the hedge against, you know, wrong thinking. What is believing is our great work, this faith that God has given to us. Believing is our great work, which controls all other work that we do and all other, it guides everything. It's this belief in God. It is this belief in his character, his person, his salvation. That is the great work that we do. What is it to do the works of God? It is to believe. It is to believe upon Christ. And out of that belief, then, will come all the rest of our use of gifts and laboring for his glory. The saints universally in all the ages have done good works. Remember, often the same good works. In John 8:39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, if you were actually spiritual children, you would do the works of Abraham." Why? Because the saints have always done these same good works and honored God with their lives from the past as well as the present. Christ said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night's coming when no man can work." Apparently, Christ was not a hyper-Calvinist. That he believed that you should work. He believed you should labor. He had works to do which the Father had given him. And so he considered that a point of obedience to carry out those works, those good works. And Christ said to his detractors, "If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me." And I assure you that if a person professes Christ but does the works of the devil, they won't believe that God is their Father, because our works do speak loud. And we are to be full of good works. This is not just something now and then. Acts 9:36, the story of a disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation was called Dorcas. This woman, it says, was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did, and God commends her on that behalf, that she had labored for God. 1 Timothy 2:10, "But that which becomes is becoming to women professing godliness with good works." 1 Timothy 5:10, "Well reported," talking about the widow that could be brought into the dole of the church, "well reported of for good works. If she's brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work." So it's greatly commended, this work ethic for God in these good works. And then speaking of the scriptures, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly perfected, furnished unto all good works. And Titus, if you want to study good works and the contrast between the work of grace by regeneration, but also the works that God requires of us, study the book of Titus. Titus has a lot to say about it. Titus 2:7, "In all things show yourself a pattern of good works." A pattern. Are you a pattern of good works? Somebody looks at your life, that's the pattern for good works. Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why does Christ save us? What kind of people does he want us to be? Zealous of good works. Titus 3:8. It is a faithful saying, and these things I affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Also protects your soul. Because if you live for yourself, if you're very narcissistic, and you're not doing good works, and you're not thinking outside of yourself, you're going to get yourself in trouble fast. So it is a protection. It's a protection of your own soul that you obey God in this. Titus 3:14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful, because God expects us to be fruitful. Why does he expect us to be fruitful? Because we're his workmanship, and God does good work. Hebrews 4:10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So, we have a rest coming. We rest in Christ now. We have a rest coming in eternal glory. But until such a time, we are to labor to enter into that rest. And again, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. So it's a good thing to provoke each other to good works. When others come, they say, well, maybe I'm thinking about doing this and it's a good work. We should encourage them in it and say, do it, brother, do it, sister. This is a good work. So we'll close with James, and I'll just read through, turn to James chapter 2. The text which, through the history of the church, had some controversy associated with it, but it didn't need to, in that this idea of works showing forth the work of God in us is prominent throughout the scriptures. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith, he's making a profession of faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him, or can that kind of faith save you? And the answer is rhetorical, no, it can't. Because that's not God's work. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, how does that profit? Rhetorical question. It doesn't profit. It can't profit. That it would be absurd. So it is also absurd to say that I have the life of God in me, but I don't do any works for God. Yes, a man may say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works, because faith works. The very nature of faith works. You believe there's one God and you do well. The devils believe also and tremble. But will you not know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's a dead faith. Because the devils believe in God. They do believe in God. They believe in God better than most men believe in God. But that faith is not a saving faith. A saving faith is when the life of God is given to us. And it shows itself by living works. But will you know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect and whole? So he was declared righteous because... Now, we know that we are declared righteous in the court of heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But what he's showing us here with the example of Abraham is that his faith was declared righteous in the sight of men. How can our faith be shown to be true and right before men? Men can only see what? We said at the beginning, only the outward, only our works. That's all they can see. So the only way our faith could be made known and be declared right in the sight of men is by how we act, how we behave, by our works. That this is a true work of God. Abraham was proved out that the faith that he had before he was circumcised was true and right because he obeyed the Lord in this thing, which was a tremendous test. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That is, not by a faith that is alone, a faith that is without works, a faith that has no evidence of life with it. There has to be life with faith in order for that faith to be a true faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and that mighty work of raising men from the dead and from their dead works unto these works which glorify you. We pray that each one would know in their own heart and soul concerning the life of God in them, that they have the grace of God and the life of God living in them, the Spirit of God living in them, who directs their lives, who keeps us from spending our lives on ourselves to spend our lives for Him. And we pray that you would instruct us in these ways through Christ our Lord. Amen.